Rosh Hashanah marks the start of a new year, a time of humble prayer, joyful celebration, and hope for a new beginning.
We know there is more that unites peoples of faith than divides us. So as Ramadan draws to a close, let us hold on to that spirit of community throughout the year.
Here you have a global organization that is spiritual and yet will bring together Muslims, Jews, Christians, and say, look, we all agree that there's some good big thing out there, but we're not going to put a label on it. Let's worship together.
In our culture, we have a three-headed monster, what I call the unholy trinity: pluralism, relativism, and universalism.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love issues, etc.
Jesus himself presses the question upon his disciples. First he asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And after getting the typical survey results, all of them wrong, some of them badly wrong, some of them closer to the mark than they might think, he asks the disciples themselves, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, this, of course, elicits from Peter, as the representative of the apostles, the great confession of faith: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus tells Peter it is not flesh and blood, not his reason or senses, and no logical conclusions that have led him here to this confession of Jesus as Christ and Son of God and Lord of all. But the Father in heaven has revealed it to him. So when we confess that Jesus is Lord, as St. Paul says, all of faith do by the Holy Spirit, what are we saying? What are we saying about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? We're starting part two of our five-part daily series on the Nicene Creed in this hour, this Tuesday, October the 6th. Today, the who of Christ and the Incarnation. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us for this series on the Nicene Creed is Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. A joy to be with you.
The first word, I want to come back to one in a second, but the first word, and so commonly used nowadays across Christendom, Lord, is used to describe Jesus here in the Nicene Creed. What is a Lord according to Scripture?
Yeah, first of all, we have to deal with, like, going, how are people hearing it when they hear the word Lord? It's become very popular these days to hear people talk about, well, you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. Have you accepted him as your Lord? By which I think the meaning is, you know, are you letting him be your boss? Is he the one who directs your life? Certainly, the Lord Jesus is boss, but there's a heck of a lot more to the word Lord than that. And when the early Christians, and in the New Testament, when the confession is made, as you mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:3, the Holy Spirit enables Christians to say Jesus is Lord. Or as it says in Philippians 2, that at the end of time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's being confessed is a whole lot bigger than Jesus is the boss of my life. What's being confessed is that Jesus is true God. The word Lord that's used in the New Testament is the one that in the Old Testament Greek language, when it was translated into Greek, always rendered for Yahweh. You know, the Hebrew had Adonai every time Yahweh showed up, and the convention then became to offer that word as Lord, Kyrios. So to say Jesus is Lord is to say, hey, he's the God of the Old Testament. He's the one we meet on the pages of the Old Testament. He's the one who created the world. He's the one who rescued the children from Egypt. He's the one that was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He's that God. He's the one who spoke the Ten Commandments. They're his commandments. To confess Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is Yahweh, which is a very radical, wonderful thing to say and a lot bigger than him being your boss.
Before we go into the details of what we confess here in the Nicene Creed, starting with, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get into those details, we need to just review a little bit, a brief review of what we did yesterday when we talked about what occasioned this this very detailed confession about who Jesus actually is and what he has done.
Okay, there was a priest down in Egypt, of name of Arius, who was teaching that Jesus Christ is not true God, that there was a time when he wasn't, that he is the first creature that God made and through whom God then proceeded to make all other creatures. He is regarded as not being of the same substance or being as the Father, but distinctly a different being, a different substance, not the same as the Father. The Father then is only Father to him in a linguistic sense, a way of speaking, not in fact, not in reality.
Would we? I know they use the word substance, which I don't want to dispense with, but does it sound better to our ears today to say that Arius was asserting that Jesus was, in a sense, a different species than the Father, not of the same family, not of the same bloodline,
right? The being of if you want to use the word being, maybe, or essence, the being or essence of Jesus is entire of the Son, the eternal Logos, is entirely different from the being and essence of the Father. The one is uncreated; the other created.
So their response, the Nicene Fathers' response, is no, of one substance, and they kind of start to pile up all of these things that say the Father and the Son are one. The Father and the Son are of the same divine species.
They learn that these Arian are tricky, and they will squeeze their teaching into almost. I mean, the intention at Nicaea was what can we? They only wanted to say it in scripture language. That's what they really wanted to do. But they found every time they would say something in scriptural language, those Arians would sit there and go, well, yeah, we believe that. And they knew they didn't. So they had to find a way to say it that they couldn't say. Well, they were kind of handed it on a silver platter when one of the big leading Arians, Eusebius of Nicomedia, had brought forth his idea that, the one thing Jesus is not of the same substance as the Father. As soon as he said it, and that was said there, they had, aha! So that's how we'll get to, this is how we can say it in a way that they'll say no to. The rest of it's history.
The first article, the first part of the creed confesses, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. And the second one begins, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that oneness carried over from the first article, the first part of the creed, to the second? Why is it important that we confess one Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, first of all, we want to note that use of that one is both in both first and second articles is very characteristic of creeds that come out of the eastern half of the Roman Empire. That was sort of widespread there. And what they were doing was purposefully mimicking the language of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me read these words, verses 4 to 6. I started reading them the other day, but we need to finish them today. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. You know, the old Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. And so the one Lord is held up right out of the language of Scripture, the confession that there is only one, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, that he is that one. He is the Lord Yahweh out of the Old Testament. He is that Lord come down in human flesh and blood to save us from our sins.
You said just a moment ago, and you've repeated it before, that when the church is crafting this creed, the Nicene Creed, they are at pains to use biblical language. Do I hear that biblical language when I read only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father? That word begotten seems to ring a scriptural bell for me someplace.
Sure, we can think of it in numerous places, but probably the most popular place to think of it is in John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his, you almost need to have your old King James to get it, don't you? Only begotten. This is the word that's in the creed, the monogenes, the only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gives his only begotten. So the creed definitely is building on biblical language when it speaks of him as only begotten.
Why does it repeat it? Only begotten Son of God, and I want to come back to Son of God after the break, begotten of his Father before all worlds. Why repeat yourself, in essence, on that point?
One of the, again, I want to stress, the origin of the creed is in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and it is characteristic of the East that it follows a, we might almost say, a Johannine way of speaking. It repeats the same truth in other words, like the Psalms do too. You know, it would say, they'll say the one thing and then they'll say the exact same thing in different words, just to make sure that we understood exactly what was being said and the fullness of what was being confessed is not lost. So this creed is a very repetitious creed. It repeats over and over again what it simply states. This, I want to stress, is a characteristic difference. If you look at the creed of the West, such as the Apostles' Creed, there is no repetition. It's how you know you're dealing with Roman liturgy, Roman creed. It just says one thing after another. There's not a word wasted. Everything has a purpose. If it didn't have a purpose, it wouldn't be there. There's no duplication. This is very different in this creed.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., part two of our five-part daily series this week on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 6th, on the Nicene Creed with Pastor Will Wheaton today, the who of Christ and his incarnation. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. He's been kind enough to compile very helpful outlines of the Nicene Creed, and you can read them under the on-demand page of our website, an extra resource for you there at our website, issuesetc.org. Click On Demand. When we come back, this is a bit of a difficulty for our minds to talk about Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, being begotten but having no beginning. How can this be? I've heard the term eternally begotten, or as the Creed puts it, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Well, how can that be? How can he be begotten but have no beginning, be eternal with his Father? We'll answer that on the other side of the break.
If God had a name, what would it be, and would you call it to his face if you were faced with him in all his glory?
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial will match 50 cents on each dollar you donate to Lutheran Public Radio, up to $300. So if you donate $300 to Lutheran Public Radio, Thrivent will send us an additional check for $150. For more information, look for the Thrivent Giving Plus gift form under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Make your gift to us go further with Thrivent Giving Plus.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muscoda, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Stephen Parks, on why your congregation should join the Issues Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues Etc. My own congregation is a very small church. And I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc., the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, part two of our weekly daily series here with Pastor Will Wheaton on the Nicene Creed. We're talking about the second part of the Creed. We'll spend some time here talking about the who of Christ and his incarnation. Okay, before the break, I mentioned that this doesn't add up in our minds, that because normally begotten things, we just, at the Wilkin House this last week, had a litter of kittens. Okay, these kittens were begotten at some point. I don't know the gestation period. Let's say it's 70 days or something like that before the birth. I think it's more like 39 days. They're like rabbits. But before those kittens were begotten, they weren't. They did not exist. They had no existence whatsoever. Then being conceived, they begin to exist. Being born, now we see them, we love them, we take care of them. How can Jesus be begotten but have no beginning?
Well, the answer is in the person of the Father. Stop and think about it. The nature of a cat is that it is born, it eats and drinks and grows, it multiplies exceedingly, and then it dies. That is the nature of a cat. So what it begets will share its nature. Kittens are going to have the exact same pattern that the parents have. They have the same nature. If the one who begets is eternal himself, then what he begets will share the same nature, an eternal nature. And this is not philosophy. This is what the sacred scriptures teach. We have only to open up to the first chapter of St. John's Gospel. And in John chapter 1, we read a very clear declaration. In the beginning, already in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There you have it. In the beginning, already in the beginning, the Father had his eternal Word. It was there with him before time began.
So we're not talking about a timeline when we say that Jesus is begotten, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. We're not talking about a reference to sometime before the world was made, Jesus had a beginning. That's right. The Arian error here.
That's the Arian error.
We're talking about the relationship between Father and Son.
If he's begotten of the Father, he shares the nature of the Father. And if the Father has no beginning, and then the Son is not going to have a beginning.
So from eternity, and as far back as you would want to turn the clock, it is the Father and the Son and the Spirit together. And the Son is nonetheless begotten of his Father. His relationship to the Father can only be described biblically as begotten.
Yeah, it's the word he himself uses to describe that relationship. And we have to stop and recognize the wisdom of our great forebear in the faith, Philip Melanchthon. If we're really pressed, what is this beginning? What is this proceeding? He had a little Latin jingle he put together that's always worth remembering. Quid sit nasci, quid processus, me nascari sum professus. What does it mean to be begotten? What does it mean to proceed? I don't know. I'm only saying what he said. I'm only confessing. And that's very helpful to remember. We're using the words that God himself provides in the sacred scriptures describing the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there is one divine Godhead that exists eternally in three divine persons.
How important is it that we maintain this? We come back to the Arian error again, but how important is it that we maintain that there is no beginning to this Son and that he is of the same substance, as we've said before, and we'll say again here in a moment, and eternally begotten of the Father? What's at stake?
It's vital that we maintain this, because only one who is true God can accomplish the salvation that humanity needs. And only one who is true man can do it in such a way that it's efficacious for humanity. You've got both elements running together. So we've got to have both, or in effect, we do not have a salvation at all.
There's a passage in Hebrews when the author of that particular epistle is trying to draw a contrast between Jesus the Son and the holy angels.
Mm-hmm.
And he draws back into Old Testament references, and I think Psalm 2 and a couple others, mm-hmm. 110. And he quotes, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." What's the point that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to make about Jesus vis-a-vis angels or other created beings?
No, his point is that the Son alone is going to share that nature of the Father. In fact, you know, we probably should just turn there, because that's such a splendid passage to look at, Hebrews chapter 1. Get there. He puts it like this. he, the Son, is, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, his physis. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and is as superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. No angel did God say, I will be his father, he will be my son. He says this of his Son alone. He is the firstborn. And it says when he brings him into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. We think about the fields of Bethlehem. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, you know, he said, and the Father calls the Son, oh God. I mean, that's a powerful, powerful passage. He says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He distinguishes his Son in every way from his holy angels. They are created. The Son is not. The Son is begotten of the Father, shares his nature, is the exact imprint of that nature.
So this is where we come to, I remember having a conversation with my twin brother. We were in college and we were both studying theology at the same time. And he was trying to make the case that these words are arcane. This doesn't communicate in the Nicene Creed to the modern mind. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And on the last little clause there, you have to concede that we don't talk this way. I don't say very Todd of very Todd or any of those kind of things. And yet we retain this language, again, repeated three times here for emphasis. What does it mean to say God of God, light of light? It sounds an awful lot like the passage you just read.
Sure, sure. And I want to note that at the original Nicene Creed, there was no original God of God. It was light of light, very God of very God. The Western form of the creed added the Deum de Deo, God of God, to the creed.
Is this God from God, or is it God? I mean, we don't speak this way.
Well, this is the language of John chapter 1 again, that in the beginning was the Word. He was with God, and the Word was God, God from God. God with God, God from God. His being, the being of God the Son, derived from the being of God the Father, and it was an eternal derivation, and he is there with the Father. He is God of God. Everything that makes the Father God makes the Son God.
The thing that kind of blows my mind here, especially when you were reading from that Hebrews, the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1, is that this Son that is described in these kind of unbounded terms of divinity, the eternal imprint of his mm-hmm. of his nature, things like that, his glory, his splendor,
mm-hmm.
this is the Son you actually laid eyes on when Peter is standing on that road with Jesus saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's looking at a man that for all purposes, appears to be nothing more than you or me.
Right. Nothing special were the way he looked then. And you wonder, Peter, James, and John, they did get to see the full truth on the Mount of Transfiguration. When, you know, there they are. It's one of those, I love that, you know, typical Jesus moment. You know, he's there. It's nighttime and time to go to sleep. And he's bumping them saying, come on, let's go pray. And they're like, oh, great. Off they go to the mountain to go pray. But boy, did they get an eyeful. Because when Jesus starts praying, the divine glory begins to shine through his humanity. And they literally look. They look upon him. And they never forgot it. I think that's what John was getting at when he said in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw that glory. And Peter was one of the other three at that event. And he also wrote about that in his second letter in the first chapter, where he says, turn the page. Breaking in a new Bible is never easy.
With thin pages.
Thin
too.
Pages, yeah. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard that very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. you know, they never forgot what they saw there, that the glory of the eternal Son did shine forth in human flesh. But, you know, the vast majority of the time, what they saw was a guy who was, you know, who could get tired, who was thirsty, who needed to take his rest, his little nap in the boat after a hard day of preaching. They saw the true humanity, but they also experienced in and with this man that there was more here than met the eye and more than could be explained simply by him being a human being, even an extraordinary human being.
Okay, I want to come back to that because you've said it several times, that the splendor of the Father, the glory, the divine glory shone in his flesh, through his flesh, not setting his flesh aside so we could see his divinity, but his divinity seen in the very incarnation. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're studying the Nicene Creed, who is Christ, and the Incarnation.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
The leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. Stay informed. Read the new broadcast transcripts on this subject. You'll find them at the top of the on-demand page at issuesetc.org. These transcripts are a must-read for every layperson and pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. issuesetc.org. Click on demand.
No synodocrats allowed. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Columnist Bob Novak leaves a pro-life legacy.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Bob Novak, pro-life syndicated news columnist and television political analyst, died recently after over 50 years in the field of journalism. He was long known for hosting CNN's Crossfire and was a columnist for the Chicago Sun-Times. Though he gained a reputation for holding abortion advocates accountable for their views, he was not always a pro-lifer himself. Said Novak, "I began to read, think about it, and by the time I embraced Catholicism, I was adamantly against abortion. I'm happy I moved in that direction." And so are we.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thrive It Financial for Lutherans is doing something great for Issues Etc. and for our listeners and our supporters. They have agreed to match 50 cents on the dollar any gift to Lutheran Public Radio, Issues Etc., up to $300. All you got to do is fill out the Giving Plus form, and you'll find it at the donate page of our website. That means if you send us a gift of $300, Thrive It will match at 50 cents on the dollar, and Lutheran Public Radio will get an additional $150. I can't think of a better way to make your giving go farther for Issues Etc. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look on the donate page. You'll find there the Giving Plus gift form. And when you write your check, mail it along with your check to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's LPR. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember to make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. We're talking about the Nicene Creed. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. Will, before the break, you said several times, referencing the Mount of Transfiguration, that it was in his flesh, through his flesh, that the disciples saw the glory of God. It was his face that was shining, not as though he took off a mask and there was some sort of splendor beneath the flesh or behind the flesh. First of all, why is that important? And then, even though they can't see the visible splendor, Is the same divinity being shown us when Jesus is hanging dead on a cross, bleeding, dying, suffering?
Take the second question first. Definitely. That is the whole point of the way St. John tells the story of our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. It's all about the glorification. Remember, as Jesus, the Greeks wanted to see in John chapter 12, the Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus says, well, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he speaks about what the glory is, you know, that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up from the earth. That is, he'll be crucified. And so all the world will see the glory of God in the face of the crucified and then risen Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of the glory shining through our flesh is that this is our salvation. It's our flesh that needs salvation. Our flesh, which has been damaged unspeakably by its alienation from communion with God. Well, God comes to bring that salvation into the flesh by having communion with that flesh, and through that flesh, giving salvation back to the world, giving again an entrance into the life that lives forever inside of the Trinity to us. In the flesh of Jesus, the cherubim has withdrawn the sword, and salvation is there. That's the great joy of the incarnation.
I think I'm referencing Hebrews again when later on in that book, we hear the writer talk about how he has passed through the veil of his flesh. It almost sounds as though he's trying to, the very flesh of Jesus incarnate, his human nature, is the bridge to us, to humanity.
Yeah, you can say the beachhead by which God, you know, plants salvation back into this world again. The salvation that is his loving, gracious presence planted through the flesh of Jesus.
One of our friends of mutual acquaintance and a dear teacher to both of us, Dr. Norman Nagel, he always would correct me whenever I had him on the air that you don't get an idea, you don't develop a definition of what a God must be like and then require that Jesus fit the definition. You let Jesus, as he is presented to us in the words of Holy Scripture, tell us what God is, looks like, acts like, does. And I'm wondering, can we press that to this very point, that when the disciples looked on Jesus in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, during his suffering on the cross, that they are seeing what God is really like? That yeah. This is who God is, and this is how God does his thing?
That's the whole point of that passage in Hebrews, about him being the express image of the Father, the mirror of the Father's heart. Here you can look and see. Luther has some stunning passages on this, where he says, you know, if you really want to see, you're not going to get what's going on inside of God the Father's heart, except for if the Father speaks his word to you, his word being the incarnate Son. His Son is the one who will show you what truly goes on inside of the Father's heart. This is how you really come to know God. We know God in and through Jesus Christ. We don't start with our notions about God. We start with God as he's revealed himself in his Son.
All right. Most of what we're dealing with in this part of our conversation is pre-incarnation. It's not just pre-history. This is eternity stuff that we're confessing about the Son, begotten eternally, being of one substance, having no beginning and no end. What's the second person of the Trinity doing before he takes on human flesh and appears to us as our Savior Jesus?
Well, first of all, we've confessed that he's the one through whom we are created. He is the one through whom the creation took place. And thus, he has a great responsibility for creation. And when we succeeded through the devil's envy of ruining creation, he most certainly did not just sit back on his hands and say, oh, well, they've really messed that one up. He becomes intimately involved in the salvation of creation. We see the pre-incarnate Christ in numerous encounters throughout the entire Old Testament. There's so many, all these, if ever there's a passage that leaves you scratching your head and wondering what on earth was going on there, almost always that's one where you've seen and encountered the pre-incarnate Christ. Think about when Abraham has the three visitors, and one of the visitors ends up being the Lord. Well, there the Lord has appeared in human flesh to him. And granted, it was only a semblance of human flesh, but it was as a human he appeared. What about Jacob wrestling on the banks of the Jabbok throughout the night with this strange visitor? You know, what gives with that?
You have wrestled with the Lord and prevailed.
You have seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord, and you prevailed.
Similarly, with the burning bush incident, who is it that's speaking inside of that burning bush? Who is speaking on Sinai? Throughout all these, we recognize the eternal Son of God is busy at work bringing his salvation into the world. All of this is steps along the way. The way I like to picture the great vision of Jacob when he has got his... Remember the dream. He's taken a rock for a pillow. I still don't understand that. I would not put a pillow under a rock under my head for a pillow. But he has his dream, and he sees this ladder going up to heaven, and at the top, you know, the Lord of Hosts at the top of the ladder, and he misinterprets, I believe, the dream to say that this place is a holy place. He's forgetting that he's laying down and looking straight up, and he's one of the rungs on the ladder. He's one of the ones through whom the eternal Son of God is in the process of stepping down into human flesh to recreate, reclaim, make a brand new creation. He's going to fix this creation that we have totally marred and bring in a brand new world. And so the Son of God is present throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. That's why he would say himself of the Old Testament scriptures, these are that you search the scriptures, John 5, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. He says they're all about him from start to finish. So we encounter him on these pages when we see these mysterious figures passing in and out. And we should probably note especially, there's one phrase that tends to be used a lot, the Malach Yahweh. The angel of the Lord. Angel does not necessarily refer to a being per se. It's the Hebrew word for messenger. The messenger from the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. He is many times given divine honor and spoken of as God in the Old Testament. The early Christians very clearly said, that's the Lord Jesus. They recognized him in the pages that way.
Can we push it all the way back to the garden after the fall?
Yeah.
When they hear
or before
him,
the fall.
Well, yes, I guess.
Who is it that's walking and talking?
When they hear him walking in the cool of the day, and I mean, again, the semblance of flesh, this isn't the permanent incarnation that we're dealing with next time we talk about the Nicene Creed, but appearing in a form that can have discourse and intercourse with his creatures.
Right. Condescending to deal with us so that we could understand and relate to him. That's the eternal Son.
One of the things that we probably should deal with here is also the fact, and you've used the word logos, we would say in John's translation, the Word.
The Word.
What does it mean to confess Jesus as the Word?
No, that's so huge. We note in Genesis 1 that the Father created all things by speaking, by his, you know, he said, and so all things came to be. We say that what he said there it's not as though you should be hearing a voice per se. It's that he does all things through his word, through the Lord Jesus. And inherent in logos, especially as it's used in the New Testament, is the idea of, you hear the word logic in it. He is the rhyme and reason behind the entire creation. All things hang together in him. He's the purpose for which they're existing. You're not going to make heads or tails out of your life and what this creation is all about until you've seen that Jesus is logos. He's the logic behind the entire creation. He's the key to unlocking what you're here for and what it's all about.
Okay, that's where I want to go in our last 10 minutes on this Tuesday afternoon, the 6th of October, with Pastor Will Wheaton as we study the Nicene Creed, the first part of this great confession of Christ, who he is, and we'll talk also a bit about the incarnation. There's a full circle thing going on here, and that is he begins from eternity and he becomes in the act of creation, not only the one through whom all things are made, but the one who is bound to redeem his creation by his incarnation, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So he's bound to do this as the one through whom all things are made. He has to be the one through whom all things get remade, recreated. And if we press past the incarnation into Christ's ascension on high in the last day, we find that all creation then again comes right back to its proper place in relationship to this one Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, there's an easy way for you to promote Issues Etc. at your church. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click promote, and you'll be able to promote a series just like this at your congregation by finding right there a bulletin insert that you can give to your secretary, your pastor, put it in the bulletin for Sunday, and you'll be able to tell your fellow congregation members, your fellow parishioners, all about what you heard and what you will be able to hear on Issues Etc. Go to our website, look for this bulletin insert. They're different every week. Issuesetc.org, click promote.
This is not like your normal study Bible.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Wheaton on the New Lutheran Study Bible.
The wisdom of the church in meditating on the Word of God across the ages is supplied throughout the notes. Any wise, good thing that's been said on the basis of some text of the Bible, they've stuck it in there. It's got prayers. The Bible is replete with these little devotional meditations. It gives you help in witnessing. How can you use this particular doctrine from God's Word at this point to bring others to Christ, to help them come to know what He's done for them? The Bible is absolutely amazing. It's got great pictures. It's got, well, you can tell I'm excited about it. And I was one who was set to be jaundiced and not appreciative of it.
Enrich your devotional life through word and prayer with the New Lutheran Study Bible. Check it out at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can buy the Lutheran Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, the Lutheran Study Bible.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado; St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota; Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota; Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri; Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri; Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana; Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee; and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Promote. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, and click Promote. The Issues Etc. 300. Ten more minutes in our conversation talking about the who of Christ and the Incarnation, part two of our five-part daily series on the Nicene Creed with Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor, before we move on, I noticed that you've been working in this series from the New Lutheran Study Bible, a great resource, and one that you just said you'd probably be learning from the rest of your life. What do you love about this?
Oh, I love the, there's so many, now that's, how can I do that? That there's so much.
Pastors are not big fans of study Bibles, by the way.
That's true. I hate study Bibles in general. I've always found them to be very good at answering questions that I didn't have and ignoring the questions that I did have. But this one is really phenomenal. The kind of notes that it has. I mean, we just mentioned a few minutes ago about Jacob and wrestling with the visitor. So if you check this out in the footnote here, a man wrestled with Jacob. It says, Jacob may have thought at first that his rival was Esau. However, compare verse 30, and then Luther notes, the wrestler is the Lord of glory, the Lord himself, God's Son, who was to become incarnate and who appeared and spoke to the fathers. For God, in his boundless goodness, dealt very familiarly with his chosen patriarch Jacob and disciplined him as though playing with him in a kindly manner. Is that precious or what? And one of the features that I absolutely love about this study Bible is at the top of every column, you can look and get a date. Like, about what time is this event happening? So all you have to do is look here. It says this is 1914 to 1900 BC is about the time frame for these events to have taken place.
Wow.
Yeah, that's so slick. I mean, I don't know why that wasn't thought of a long time ago. That's very, very nice.
Folks, you can find out more about the Lutheran Study Bible. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Lutheran Study Bible, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor, before the break, I mentioned that there's a full circle thing going on here that begins from eternity and will end in eternity with Christ, now having permanently joined himself to us mm-hmm. in the incarnation. Mm-hmm. He's going to be Lord of creation, source, upholder of the new creation all over again, and everything will be set aright by him. But it has to take place through this incarnation. What do we confess when we say he is incarnate?
We confess that this one who is the eternal Son of the Father, the one who has always been with him, through whom the Father created all things, including us, this one so loved his creation that he actually joined himself permanently to it. He, the eternal Son, took a human nature from the flesh of the Blessed Virgin Mary and united that human nature permanently to himself, so that from that point forward, we may speak of the eternal Son of God as being in two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But it's the divine person, the Logos, the eternal Son of the Father, who has done this. He is the person we meet in the Lord Jesus Christ.
So we confess, begotten, and they do it three times, begotten, begotten, begotten.
Yeah.
And then it says, born. So we're talking about two different events,
right.
One in eternity, the other in time.
Right. And we should note, in all fairness, St. Paul also will sometimes speak of him, when he, the first begotten of the dead, the firstborn from the dead, as the beginning of the new creation, he is also spoken of as begotten in that sense. But certainly, begotten of the Father is one thing, born of the Virgin Mary is another. The one is the origin of his divinity, which is an eternal origin. The other, a temporal origin of his humanity. But kind of interesting, Scripture says that temporal origin has always been in mind, and the great effect of his salvation has always been in mind. It speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So what he purposed to do and what he has in fact done has ever been on his mind, this great scheme. When he created us and knowing that we would fall, he knew that there would be an even more powerful, wonderful redemption by which we would be lifted higher than we ever fell.
There's a parallel, and correct me if I'm wrong, between creation and the incarnation in this. Creation, if you read the account, the whole account, not just the Genesis account, but the whole biblical account of creation, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. The Father speaks.
Right.
The Son is the agent through which all things are made. The Spirit is kind of supervising the entire operation, hovering over the face of the waters. And in the incarnation, it's inescapable.
Yep.
The Father is begetting, is bringing his Son into the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Son is there, obviously, joined to this human nature. The Spirit is the one that the angel says is actually coming upon Mary in this divine conception.
Right.
Am I making too much of that parallel between creation and incarnation?
Very much an intentional parallel. The as the Spirit hovered over the water, so he hovers over Mary's womb and causes that womb to be fruitful in a miraculous way. A true human nature assumed from her womb, yet without any sin. That's through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, if you will, sort of a parallel to Adam at the beginning. The way Adam was. St. Paul makes much of Christ being the new Adam, the start of a brand new world.
Adam is not, I mean, in his, there's no one more human than Adam, I mean, apart from Jesus Christ. He's not the product of egg and sperm.
No.
He's the handiwork of the Father, of the Trinity. So dare we peer into the womb of the Virgin Mary and ask medical questions? How did it happen? What did it look like? Put it under the microscope.
Yeah, my friend, the big question that if you ask it medically, the big question you want to ask is, where did the Y chromosome come from? Because Mary only had X's. And, you know, there's no way to answer that except that, you know, we usually can't resist a little bit of speculation here and there, admitting and marking it off. This is just speculation. My friend, Dr. Lee Maxwell, says, I really think he has the Y chromosome of Adam. That's exactly what he has. That's what the Lord used. And I, you know, again, he knows that speculation. I know it's speculation, but I thought, isn't that a fascinating idea? Well, doesn't that fit well with the other things Scripture says?
I don't want to go too far into speculation, but when we read that Adam was made in the image of God, I've often wondered whether or not if you put Adam, the man, and Jesus in his incarnation, the man side by side, standing side by side in the same room, they might not look like identical twins. I just have wondered at times. Whether or not God would attend so finely to that elegant detail.
I wouldn't be surprised, but you know, who knows?
Okay, let's answer this one. If you said permanently joined.
Yes.
How important is it that, and I think we just do this by default. We think Jesus used the human nature for a time, and then once it's served its function, he no longer needs it anymore, and he kind of sheds it as he ascends into heaven, and now it's all divinity, no humanity.
Or he sheds it at the resurrection. Sometimes you hear that kind of nonsense too. And people will point to Jesus, well, say, he passed through a door. How could he do that? Well, the whole point is he could do that as a true man who is united as a true human nature united to the divine person of the Son. And so he is at pains at the resurrection to show them his hands, to show them. He said, touch it, check it out. You know, in Luke chapter 24, he eats in their presence. You know, do you have food? Show, you know, he's trying to show I still am a true human being. I will always be a true human being. But now he has taken that true human being and exalted it beyond all of our conceptions of what a human being could be. Go back to Dr. Nagel. He always warned us against fitting our conceptions of what it means to be human by our experience. He says, you know, none of us knows what it is to be human. We're all just fragments, pieces. He alone knows what it is to be human. He alone fully is.
I remember a quote from Luther, and this isn't a sermon he actually preaches at the Incarnation. He preaches this for Christmas, if I'm not mistaken, or in the Christmas season, where he says, I know of no other God than the one in the manger.
Yes, the one in the manger, the one on the cross. And at one point he said, I know no other God but the hairy one. You know? Same sort of idea running through there. The God that he knows is the God who has revealed himself in the flesh of the man Jesus.
And he says, if you take away the humanity, you're left with nothing but the majesty that terrifies.
Yeah, and destroys. Destroys us simply because of our sinfulness. He comes to us the way that he comes, so that he might come to bring life, so that we can experience his coming to us as forgiveness and life.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Our conversation with him continues tomorrow as we talk about Christ, the what of Christ, and offering himself. Just whet our appetites, if you would, with only about 30 seconds for tomorrow's conversation.
Well, it's the most unoriginal part of the Creed, running down line of what Christ did, this summary that Christians have taught when they go to teach their kids and, you know, new converts, what is it that the Lord did for you? It's a pretty standard summary, and it's actually, again, get to big surprise, based on this, on the words of Scripture itself, in the summary given in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get to that tomorrow.
Thanks for being our guest. We'll
Thank you.
Look forward to tomorrow. I can't think of any other divine narrative that runs this way. I mean, you can go to other world religions and they will have a rough parallel to a creation. Most of them leave out the fall. They'll have rough parallels to a God who creates. But none of them do this. None of them bind this God to his creation in this way that Christian scripture reveals God has bound himself to our creation. So much does he love creation and its crown, that is, us, that when Adam himself forfeits the right to be called God's son, and that's what scripture says he is ultimately by his creation, God's only begotten son takes his place. He says, if Adam will not have dominion over creation, then I will. By my death, by my resurrection, by my suffering for Adam and all his children. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.